Today's reading can be found on page 5 of the Church Bibles. Now the snake was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the snake, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will certainly not die," the snake said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The snake deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the snake, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. From dust you are, and dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. This is God's word.
Thanks, Emma. My name's Phil. I'm the associate vicar. And if you're here for the first time, it'd be lovely to meet you afterwards. If you keep Genesis 3 open, we are going to work our way through this extraordinary text. Let's pray. Father God, please would you give us understanding? Would you give us a willingness to be honest about our hearts? And please, by your Spirit, would you lead us into your truth? In his name we pray. Amen. Genesis 1:31. "And God saw all that he had made, and it was very good." Genesis 2:25, "The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." The world and its people in perfect harmony, like a Coca-Cola advert. So what on earth has gone wrong? How do you get from that to the world you see every time you scroll the news? This week marks the third anniversary of Putin's invasion of Ukraine. It's hard to get precise figures, but they think military casualties for both sides topped a million some time ago. We know that I think 40,838 Ukrainian civilians have been killed or injured, and counting. 19,500 Ukrainian children have been abducted and deported to Russia, away from their families. And beyond the bald statistics, I think one of the most harrowing features of this war, every war seems to have its unique features, but this has been the drone war, those grainy, rather ghoulish videos, like video games, of people being chased, pursued relentlessly by those buzzing death robots. Just this week, a British medic, Eddie Scott, was in the news. He'd been driving a clearly marked medical evacuation vehicle when a drone operator saw it, pursued it, and blew them up. He survived, but he now has to get through life with one arm and one leg. That's just one incident from one conflict in one region of this world. And when the spotlight turns from the world out there, and far more uncomfortably, it comes in here into our own hearts, well, each of us find things aren't so healthy in here either. We lack the ability to do what we know we should do, unless you're very different from me. We seem ruled by an addiction to do stuff that I wish I could stop doing. What went wrong? Why on earth is there so much pain and wickedness and suffering in the world and so much selfishness and twistedness inside my heart? You need to have an answer to that question if you're going to make sense of life, whoever you are. You've got to have an answer to that if you want to be able to navigate life without being completely thrown by what goes on. And the Bible tells us it all stems from what happened in Genesis 3, and it begins with a talking snake. Verse 1. Now the snake was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Are we really expected to believe this happened? What is going on? Is this a myth or like a just-so story? How the snake lost its legs? This is a historical account. But it uses some symbolic elements to relate real events. So it's real events, but there are some symbolic elements used to relate them to us. It has to be a real account because that's what the New Testament teaches. We looked last week at Jesus' teaching in Matthew 19 as we were thinking about marriage in Genesis 2. And Jesus speaks as if Adam and Eve are real people. In Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15, Paul teaches that Adam's act of disobedience brought death to all. But in a reverse Adam, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, where his obedience to death brings life to all who believe. And Paul's teaching just makes no sense at all unless Adam is as real as Jesus. This is a real event. Now that leaves us with all sorts of questions, but the writer to Genesis, I'm afraid, is not interested in answering all of our questions. He has one particular purpose. He is narrating the explanation for how the world ended up in the way it is. And as he narrates this real historical event that changed the course of history, he writes a very carefully crafted account with all sorts of patterns and word plays. Now, the word eat is obviously central. It appears 17 times in one chapter. And it's full of puns. And you get one right at the start. So the word crafty in verse 1, the snake was more crafty. It sounds just like the word for naked at the end of chapter 2. So it runs, the man and the woman were nude. Now the snake was more shrewd. So who or what is this snake, this serpent? Or when you go to the other end of the Bible, you get a clear answer. Revelation 12, 9 and Revelation 20, verse 2. The serpent is Satan, the devil, we're told. A fallen angel who stands behind all that is corrupt and wicked in this world. Like everything God made, he was created good. But in turning away from God, he became evil. So why is he presented here as a snake? Well, snakes were unclean animals in Jewish culture, and in pagan culture they were associated with witchcraft. They're also dangerous and cunning. Even today, somewhere between 150 and 200,000 people a year are killed by snakes. So whether the snake is purely symbolic or Satan chose to possess an animal, as one writer put it, within the world of Old Testament animal symbolism, a snake is an obvious candidate for the ultimate anti-God symbol. Okay, now, as we turn to look at the first half, we're just going to look at the first half of Genesis 3 this week and the second half next week. And as we look at the first half, we're going to learn two things. Primarily, we are learning why the world is in the mess it's in. We're seeing a unique event in history when evil, corruption, and death came from outside into the world that God had created good. We're looking at how something happened, a unique event in history. But secondly, these verses also hold up a mirror to us. And they show how it is that you and I today fall for temptation. The devil hasn't changed his tactics since Eden. He doesn't need to because they still work depressingly well, as all of us can attest. Okay, let's look through the tactics of temptation then. Verse 1. Now the snake was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the snake, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the snake said to the woman, "for God knows when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and she ate it. Now, the key thing to notice here is that the snake's aim is to undermine trust in God. He never says, "Disobey God, eat the fruit." Instead, he asks questions, raises doubts, tells half-truths. And all of it is aimed at undermining their trust in God, because trust is the engine of obedience. Now, the subtle scheming starts actually with the second word that he speaks, God. See, in Genesis 2, if you noticed, throughout Genesis 2, God has been the Lord God, his personal covenant name, the name he reveals in relationship with his people. But the snake just calls him God. Now, it's true. He's not lying. He is God. But it's just a subtle tug back from the intimacy of relationship. It's not the Lord who walks with you in the cool of the garden. It's that divine being up there. And what he does then is his assault on their trust in God focuses on two things. And it's the same two things that he assaults all these millennia later with you and me. Trust in the reliability of God's word and trust in the goodness of God's character. Trust in the reliability of God's word and trust in the goodness of God's character. Firstly, he undermines trust in the reliability of God's word. And that's what verse 1 is. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from the tree, any tree in the garden?" See, it's not a full frontal assault. It's not, "Eve, there is no God." Instead, it's a sneer, a scornful laugh, a snort of derision. Actually, his first words aren't really framed as a question, more of a mocking statement. "So God really said that, did he? Well, well, well." It's not an argument that he's making. It's an atmosphere he's creating. An atmosphere that I guess those of us who call ourselves Christians, well, we'll all well recognize. An atmosphere that makes us feel stupid for believing God's word. an atmosphere that can unsettle us far more than someone actually engaging in a direct, even hostile attack on our faith. I'm just surprised someone intelligent can believe that stuff still. You read the Bible. I have to say, I never took you for a bigot. As if God really cares who you sleep with. You'd have thought he had bigger things to worry about. No direct argument, just an atmosphere of mockery. Much harder in some ways to deal with than an outright attack. And the next thing to notice is that the serpent distorts God's word. Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? No, he didn't. God commanded them to eat from every tree except one. Ominously, although Eve corrects the serpent, she doesn't actually stick to what God said. Chapter 2, verse 17, you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die. That is what God says. What Eve says is slightly different. Verse 2, the woman said to the snake, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. God never said anything about touching, just eating. But the water's getting muddied of what God said. Now the serpent directly challenges God's word. Verse 4, you will not certainly die, the snake said to the woman. See, all sin involves doubting God's promises. Because if I believe what God promises, I can't sin, really. God's word promises the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. Would I ever sin if I genuinely believed that sin leads to death? Of course not. But I doubt that promise. God's word promises that at his right hand are eternal pleasures, Psalm 16:11. Would I ever turn away from God if I truly believed every good thing was found in his right hand? The first step towards disobeying God is to lose trust in his word. Secondly, undermining trust in the goodness of God's character. This is Satan's second target, and I think actually this is the heart of the battle. Theologian Henri Blocher declared, it's impossible to sin while I'm convinced of the goodness of God. Something worth discussing afterwards. Do you think you could ever sin if you were really convinced God is good? Verse 4. When the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom. Sorry. You will not certainly die, the snake said to the woman. For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. See what he's saying? God only said it to scare you. You won't really die. He just doesn't want you to have something really good that'll make you as wonderful as he is. He's questioning God's character. Why would God keep something good from you? I mean, the only reason I can think of is if he's not very good. If he's mean, selfish. Now, of course, it's much easier to convince them that God is mean and selfish when he's already distorted what it was that God had said to them. Pause. Here's a question. Have you ever wondered why on earth is there a tree of temptation in the perfect garden? I mean, what's it doing there? Why has God put it there? If God is so good, why slap bang in the middle of paradise is a temptation that could lead to utter destruction? Theologian Sinclair Ferguson has a brilliant passage where he imagines God explaining this very thing to Adam and Eve. And it goes like this. He says, look, God says, I'm giving you everything in the garden. Go out and enjoy yourselves. And as you go out, I want you to know that I'm giving you everything because I love you. And I want you to grow in maturity and understanding, but also in your love for me. So here's the plan. There is one tree in the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat its fruit. You want to know why, don't you? Let me explain. I want you to grow in trusting and loving me just for myself, because I am who I am. And you can only really grow in love for me if you obey me simply because I've said so, and because you want to show me how much you love me. If you do that, if you just obey me because I've said so, you'll find your love for me grows deeper and you grow mature and rich and you flourish. That's why I've put you here with the tree. I so want you to be blessed that I have given you every other tree in the garden and commanded you to enjoy the fruit. Practically everything in the entire world is for you. Enjoy it. That is a command I'm giving you. But I have another command. Don't eat the fruit of this one tree. I'm not giving you this command because, oh, the tree is hideous. I don't create ugly ever. You won't be able to look at the fruit and think, oh, that must taste disgusting. No, it's just as beautiful as every other tree and looks as appetizing as every other fruit. So it really is very simple. Obey me just because I've said so, and because you're enjoying all the abundant riches of everything else I've generously given to you. Love me, obey me, trust me, and you will flourish like you cannot imagine. But like Adam and Eve in the garden, we just don't want to trust God. And we're not willing just to take his word. If I can't understand why, then I'm not obeying. And we decide, God is not good. I'm not sure he is good. I don't understand his reasons, so I'll believe my doubts. I think, this thing I want, I know that's good, so if God was good, he wouldn't have said no to it, would he? Or I think, if God was good, he wouldn't have put me in a position where I'm just bound to sin, where I'm so lonely, so ill, so afraid, so broke, so tempted. If God was good, he would never have put me in that situation. But he has. So he can't be good. So why would I bother obeying him? So beware the grumble. Beware indulging, nurturing that niggling inner voice that says, if God was good, he wouldn't have let this happen to me. If God was good, he would have given me that. The unspoken implication that comes with it is God's a killjoy. God's a miser. The only way to get good things is to prize them out of his fingers or to go behind his back. And when we think like that, we're doing the devil's job for him. We are smashing down the walls of faith so that when temptation comes, there's nothing but crumbled ruins to resist it. Our great hope in the face of temptation is to kindle a deep, strong, robust faith that God is very good, because it's that makes us want to obey him. And that's why Romans 8:32 is such an important verse. We've got it on the screen, I think. Romans 8:32 tells us, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? If God has given the most precious thing in the universe for us, then I cannot possibly believe that he is miserly towards me. If I keep that near the front of my mind at all times, that awesome fact that God gave his precious son to die for me, well, then it becomes just a whole lot harder for the devil to shake my confidence that God is good, especially when the circumstances of life are hard. The devil attacks the trustworthiness of God's word and the goodness of God's character. And now we see what happens when they have been undermined. Then we are deafened by desire's strong pull. Look at verse 6. When the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. Now, we usually say someone's blinded by desire, don't we? But here, the battle has been between what she's heard from God, what he's commanded, and what she can see with her eyes, that the fruit is attractive. And she's deafened by her desire. That's why the devil attacked the trust in God. His questions, they had the effect of turning down the volume on what God had said, making it quieter, less compelling. After all, why listen to a God who keeps good things from you? And so the devil doesn't need to encourage her, take the fruit. The desire for the fruit was always there. But now the devil has taken away the desire to obey and honor God. And the outcome is inevitable. All the trees of the garden, we were told in 2:9, were attractive to the eye and pleasing. But when we allow desire to master us, everything else suddenly becomes dull and bland compared to the thing I must have. The other question that should come at this point is, where, oh, where was Adam? He was tasked with leading creation, protecting and loving his wife. If only he'd been there, he could have stood up and protected his wife from the devil's attacks. None of it would have happened. Then she gave some to her husband, verse 6, who was with her. Oh. There the whole time. What on earth was he doing? Said nothing. Did nothing. Just allowed the devil to weave his temptations, tell his lies, and ruin the woman he was supposed to love. Deafened by desire's strong pull, and then finally we see that they've been deceived by sin's false promises. See, this is the thing that actually all of us need to understand, and I expect all of us have learned to our cost already. Sin never, ever delivers what it promises. Now, verses 5 to 6, they give us the advertising. What is it that sin advertising? Verse 5, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate. Now, wisdom is good. Whole books of the Bible, like Proverbs, are devoted to teaching us how to gain and grow in wisdom. The problem is they wanted wisdom divorced from relationship with God. Whereas Proverbs says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, sin can never deliver what can only be found in God. And so we shouldn't be surprised that what they get is not quite what they've been sold. Verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." Oh, the irony of these verses. Verse 5, Satan promises when they eat, their eyes will be opened and they will know good and evil. Opened and know. Verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and literally they knew. Realize the word that's used is the same word, knew. Opened, no, opened, new. Same words in the original. Exactly what sin promised, only it's not. Their knowledge doesn't bring growth and freedom. It brings shame and misery. Suddenly they feel the need to hide from each other, to hide from God. What on earth has happened? Well, there are two. I'm no great medical scientist, just let me be clear, but there are two ways you can know the Ebola virus. Very unpleasant virus. One is you can study it under a microscope and know all about it in a tropical diseases lab. The other way you can know Ebola is to contract it in your body and be infected by it. God knows all about evil, but he is not infected by it. He's able to have a laboratory knowledge of evil. You and I, though, we are incapable of knowing evil without being infected by it. We cannot know about evil without evil getting into us. So they knew, but their knowledge came at the price of their goodness. And we'll see next week the full horror of what it was that they'd opened themselves to on that fateful day. What happened when they rejected God's rules? But sin never delivers what it promises. How many people who felt trapped in a dull marriage and longed for a bit of freedom had an affair and found themselves free? Free from the boredom of an unfulfilling marriage, free from the security and comfort of family life, free from the joy and fulfillment of having built a stable, solid home for their children. No amount of thrilling illicit sex can make up for the horrid freedom that comes. How many people who long and build their dreams around having that house, those clothes, that stuff, find themselves in bondage to the need for more and more? They get what they want eventually, but they find it doesn't bring them fulfillment, just an insatiable desire for the next thing, and the next thing, and the next thing. They get what they want, but they don't find happiness and contentment, but greed, envy, and an inability to enjoy anything they have. Don't be fooled. Sin never delivers what it promises. The devil is the father of lies. God is the God of truth. And finally, sin is unmasked by God for what it is in verse 11. He said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" Slip up. Cheeky bit of fun on the side. Let myself down a little bit. Brief loss of control. Failed to keep the high standards to which I like to set. Whatever we call it, God calls it for what it is. An act of rebellion against our God, our Creator, and our King. In 1 John 3, verse 4, the apostle writes, "Everyone who sins breaks the law. Sin is lawlessness." We must pray for sanity. The sanity to see through Satan's lies and temptations, because they come to all of us all the time. Sanity to hold on to our trust that God's word is reliable. Unlike Adam and Eve, we can look back at a whole scripture full of fulfilled promises. We have far less excuse for doubting the reliability of God's word. We have seen every promise fulfilled, no matter the cost, no matter the difficulty, no matter how utterly unworthy the recipients of the promise were. God keeps his word. And the goodness of his character, hold on to that. Like Adam and Eve, we have far less reason to doubt the goodness of God's character. They had a paradise world. We as sinners have seen God give his one and only begotten Son to shed blood and die in our place for our forgiveness, to see us adopted into his family, filled with his spirit and destined for eternal glory. Pray for the sanity to hold on to our trust in the goodness of God's character and the reliability of his word. But lastly, turn to Jesus, who resisted temptation. We'll wait until we've seen the full catastrophic consequences of Adam's sin next week before we look at God's rescue plan. But even here in this section, we do see just a glorious hint. See, God sees and knows everything. I mean, he's God. He doesn't need to come down to the garden to find out what's happened. It's not like he couldn't see from heaven. And yet, in verses 8 and 9, well, there is just a glorious foreshadowing of what will one day happen. They hide, and God comes down to find them. The man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord, but the Lord God called. See, years later, mankind would still be hiding, and God would come down, and once again, his footprints would be found on the earth as he called out to us in Jesus, the second Adam. As our representative head, Adam disobeyed God, and so he corrupted and ruined all of humanity. And experience tells me, if I'd been there, I'd have done the same thing, and so would you. But Jesus was different. On the night before he died, he faced temptation in a garden. Tempted, well, frankly, to leave us to face the eternal judgment we deserve, rather than drink the unbearable agony of God's wrath in our place. He refused the sweet-tasting fruit of disobedience and instead chose to drink the bitter cup of judgment. He took our judgment so that even though we fail and fall as Adam fell, if we trust in Jesus, we might know forgiveness. And one day, because of Jesus, we might taste the fruit of the tree of life in God's new Eden, won for us by the second Adam. Let us pray. Lord God, we love the sanity of your word, that it shows us an explanation for why things are the way they are in the world. We humbly acknowledge that these verses also show up a mirror to our own foolishness, gullibility, and doubting of your goodness and your promises. Forgive us, we pray. Thank you for the Lord Jesus, who came as the second Adam, who obeyed where we fail, who died so that we might live. Help us to trust in him and walk in the freedom that he gives us from sin. For the glory of your name, we pray. Amen.